we live in an age of connection, but not necessarily friendships. How many of you have inboxes full of emails, DMs full of messages, text messages, group chats, endless threads in GroupMe? But how many of you can say that's true and I feel deeply known? I feel prayed for. I feel strengthened. I feel spiritually encouraged by others in my church. While you open your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, we're in Romans 1, 8 through 15, I want to tell you a story about a friendship that is extremely relevant to you today. In the late 1700s, and you're thinking, how is this relevant? A poet named William Cowper suffered under the heavy weight of recurrent mental illness. Today, if he were to see a psychiatrist or something, he would be diagnosed with clinical depression, perhaps some other diagnoses, but certainly clinical depression. He made a few attempts, let the one who has ears hear, and was actually eventually institutionalized. Even after his release, he lived under the constant fear that God would not love him because of his despair and depression. Despite intellectually knowing the gospel, he never felt the truth of the gospel. Enter John Newton, a former slave trader turned gospel minister, best known today for writing the song Amazing Grace that you sing. When Cowper moved to Olney, where John Newton pastored, Newton didn't just welcome him into the church. He welcomed him into his life. And over months and eventually years, Newton walked with Cowper through this spiritual darkness. Nearly daily, Newton would go to Cowper's house almost daily to strengthen him, to encourage him, to pray with him, to sing with him, and even invited Cowper to write hymns with him. Many of them we still sing today. Cowper wrote two beloved hymns, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, and then he also wrote, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Hear these words again, born in the crucible of suffering, but also wrought out of gospel friendship. That's the fruit of what we just sang. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That is written by a man who struggled his entire life knowing whether or not God would love him because of the despair, the darkness, and the depression he felt. Newton, however, of his friend Cowper wrote this. He said, quote, I consider the Lord's evident blessing on Cowper's hymns as a token for good, that he, who has wrought so powerfully by him for the good of others, will not also leave Cowper to perish. That is Newton saying, the God who empowered Cowper to write this song certainly will not allow Cowper to perish. That's the kind of friendship that's gospel friendship. One that doesn't first think, what can I get out of this relationship? It thinks, what can I give to this relationship? It's not built on convenience or chemistry. Cowper is not the type of person that any of us would think, I get life by being with this person. However, it's rooted in Christ, sustained in prayer, marked by mutual encouragement and wanting to share spiritual strengthening, and it's grounded in a very transparent love. That's the kind of friendship I'd submit to you today that Paul is saying he has with the Roman church, even though he's never been there. He's never met these people, and yet his heart is bound up to them, we'll see in just a moment. And through his example, we can learn what gospel friendship looks like. Because here's the truth that I want for you to take away today. Christ's friendship with you shapes how you befriend others in the church. Christ's friendship with you shapes how you befriend others in the church. And that gives rise to a few probing questions right on the front of this. Who are you regularly praying for? Who in your life do you seek to strengthen spiritually, not just comfort emotionally? Who encourages your faith, and who do you tell that their faith is an encouragement to you? Paul is writing here again to a church he's never visited, and he opens not with a dense theological paragraph, but with warm-hearted friendship. We're about to see a glimpse of Paul's heart. It's not just apostolic nicety. This is gospel-shaped friendship. And this passage calls us to reflect on not merely our friendships in general, but specifically gospel friendships and gospel partnership, this kind of companionship that's only created in and by the gospel. The problem is for us, I would suspect, that most of us are not actually afraid of friendship. I would guess most of us are not afraid of truly being known and having the deepest secrets of our heart exposed. It's that we're just trying life and we've made life too busy to work without it. Our calendars are crammed with work demands, kids' schedules, sports schedules. We're pursuing efficiencies and productivities and greater success at work. And those can quietly train our lives to function in an environment of self-sufficiency and insular life that's like, okay, life is difficult. I'm hunkering down. And I would posit to you that the evidence suggests that that does not work. I think you know that. I know that. Last night, my wife and I were talking in tears about this, that we hurt because we're lonely. Most of you are lonely. And it's because you're not known, and it's because you don't know others. The truth is that I don't know that we've known and noticed what we've lost in gospel friendships. We've been taught to build strong resumes, healthy families, strategic financial plans, but not build gospel friendships. But what's the result? We have a generation of capable, extremely intelligent, but exhausted, lonely Christians, too distracted to pray for each other, not because they don't want to, they're just distracted, too hurried to encourage one another, again, not because they don't want to, it's because they don't even know how to, and too independent to be strengthened by one another, again, not because they don't want to, they just haven't seen it now for two generations, they don't know how to. This is the burden I think Paul can speak to us today in because of his relationship with the Romans. And I want to read you now verses 8 through 15, and then we'll pick up four things I think that mark gospel friendship. I'll read verses 8 to 15 now. First, Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The first thing we see in verses 8 through 10 is this idea that gospel friendship is marked by constant prayer for one another. The striking thing of this passage to me, and of this whole letter to me in a lot of ways, is that this is one of the only letters Paul has written to a church he himself did not establish. So he doesn't know who these people are. He's never met them. He may have met some of them, but he's never met them all. And yet there in verse 8, he thanks God for all of them. He knows some of them because later at the end of the letter, he lists out a few, but he's not thanking those for the ones that he knows. He's thanking God for all of them. Paul's relationship with the Romans begins with thankfulness and his continuing prayer, even though he's never met them, because it's born out of the gospel. He doesn't view his ministry as a platform, but instead he views it as a priesthood. His job is to lift up the church at Rome before God, that God would bless this church. And there's no genuine thanking God apart from through Christ. You can see this mediatorial work here. Even Paul in his thanksgiving is gospel shaped. Everything flows through this mediator. There'll be coming weeks where we talk about the exclusivity of Christ, but even at this front end, we're not thanking God apart from through Christ. Anything else is not a true thanks to the Lord. Also, the phrase without ceasing echoes Paul's other letters. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 1, which you're familiar with, where prayer is a constant rhythm. When I was a child, and I thought like a child, I was more like a 19-year-old, I thought that this meant that Paul never did anything other than just sit and pray. That is, was a life of constant hand-folding and eyes closed, head bowed in prayer. It doesn't actually mean that. It means that intercession, this idea of praying for people, lifting people up before Christ, marks his life. His life is one where this is a regular rhythm. When Paul's walking on the road, he's thinking about the churches and praying for them. When Paul is sitting down for his meal, he's thinking about the people and he's praying for them. When Paul goes to bed, when Paul rises in the morning, we can presume that intercession is taking place in those moments. And I would submit to you that gospel creates this type of friendship. Again, he gives thanks for all of them, even though he doesn't know them all. They're acquaintances to him because the bond of Christian friendship is not the same as the circle of our personal acquaintances. Just because you know a certain circle does not mean that's the extent of gospel friendship. There's an amazing kind of event that happened last week where there were people from out of town, Chicago, and we come over to our house, and they came over to our house, and it was awesome. It was a lot of fun. And it happened naturally because I have more in common with these Christians from Chicago than I do somebody in my acquaintances who doesn't know Christ. It was exceedingly natural to have these strangers into my home because in a very real sense, they weren't strangers at all. Gospel friendship begins not with what we can give to others, but what we can even ask God to give on their behalf. Paul isn't asking for something for them or from them. He's asking God to do something in them, and that's the mark of gospel friendship. I'd submit to you that one of the ways that we can make this extremely practical is for you to begin to treat the church directory as a secret weapon of spiritual warfare. It's on your Church Center app. I know I talk about this app a lot because we have this amazing technology that this brick has more computing power than the rocket that went to the moon, okay? Or if you believe the conspiracy, Kubrick's, basement or whatever. But this brick here, it is capable of incredible things. And in it, you can open up a directory and you can name or you can see the names of every person in this church. And every person in this church was known by God before the foundation of the world and is important to him. He knows how many hairs are on top of their head. Treat it like a prayer map. And each day you could pick one family or you could pick three, five families. Pray for their spiritual thank, joy in Christ, protection from temptation. One of the problems, I think, is that we wait to muster the resources of the church until there's a crisis. It's far better to be preventative with our care than responsive with our crisis response. You don't need to know even all the details when you pray for these people. God knows the details. That's not your burden to know. And if you feel prompted, you can reach out to this family and say, hey, I don't know why, but the Lord laid you on my heart this week, and I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. That simple act often opens doors to deeper friendship, deeper connection, and gospel encouragement, because gospel-shaped friendship is always downstream from prayer. The second thing that we see here in our text is that gospel friendship is marked by longing to impart spiritual strength. Paul here in verse 11-12 says, I long to impart spiritual strength to you. The longing here is not a reunion or social connection longing. It is an eagerness. The language is almost one of somebody who feels enslaved to this feeling. I long to give you strength. This is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 3, where he tells Timothy to the church there in Thessalonica to strengthen the church's faith. So it's this building up. It's like this idea of fortifying, putting blocks around the walls of your fortress to keep it safe. And the spiritual gift here is not the same as the charismatic gifts, which we'll talk about later. It's just this more general grace, this general charisma, which is meant for edification. Paul doesn't want to show off his gifts in our text here. He simply wants to impart them, and that's a difference. He's their apostle, and he doesn't want to see the gifts the Spirit has given to him for their benefit wasted in vain. Because true gospel friendship is not self-focused, it's others-focused. And the longing to serve other people comes from and finds its climax ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul is indeed, which he is, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be like Christ in every way. And what does Jesus make clear about himself frequently in many of the opportunities he has? It's that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Lord Jesus is constantly imparting to others what they need: teaching, friendship, healing, presence, truth. And the greatest gift, of course, is that he gives himself up in the gospel. And in gospel friendship, we are imitating this master of ours, who in every way thinks not what I can receive from you, but what can I give to you? So how do we impart spiritual strength to each other in gospel friendship? What does it look like for us today? Just ordinary people who are too busy. We have to find time in our schedules. That's the biggest barrier. The next thing is that you need to overcome the barrier that you think you need a seminary degree to do this. You don't have to be a spiritual expert, but you do have to be walking with Christ, because you yourself can only take people as deep as you yourself are deep. That's why Paul longs to impart something. He actually has something worth giving. So there's nothing kind about when somebody's suffering by giving platitudes. Like, oh, you know, God's got this. In some contexts, that might be the right word. But in a lot of contexts, that's a cruel word at the time. Because what it doesn't do is it doesn't give visibility to the suffering of the moment. What would be far more helpful is to say, I know Christ is acquainted with this grief because he met me in my grief. And let me tell you something about how the Lord met me and how I'm praying he will meet you. I'm not perfect at this. I want to be very clear. Okay, I'm not perfect at this. But if our lives are rooted in God's word, in increasing measure, we are going to be able to give people more and more what we ourselves have received. We cannot give what we ourselves do not have. And if you find yourself unable to give spiritual encouragement to other people, it might be because you yourself don't have anything worth imparting. So one of the simplest ways to strengthen is just in these everyday moments to give encouraging words. I've been praying for you. Here's the verse that encouraged me, and you came to mind. I hope it encourages you in the same way. Friends, this is the kind of church I really long for us to be. I'm gonna put this out on the table. A place where people are regularly strengthened by Christ and his word. And when you look at each other, you think, I love you. I love you. So here's a challenge this week. I just give you, ask one spiritually meaningful question of somebody in this church today. Offer one specific word of encouragement or pray for one person by name specifically. Because we must long not merely for people to be in our lives, but for Christ to be in the lives of our friends. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this incredible book called Life Together. And I'm off my notes now, but I'm not going to get the quote exactly right. But he says in it, he says, the people who are the greatest danger to Christian community are those who long for community more than they long for Christ. Because when you treat community and friendship as the product, you crush it, because the expectation you have for community is messianic, but community is not messianic. It's a product of the Messiah. So if we pursue friendship apart from the gospel, we crush the friends because we want for them to be Jesus to us, but they can't be Jesus to us. We ought to pursue Christ together, see what we can impart to one another, and then see the type of community that God spins up here. Because the next thing that we see in verse 11 and 12, specifically verse 12, is that gospel friendship is marked by mutual encouragement of faith. Paul wants to quickly correct any misunderstandings. Even though he's saying, I have something to impart, he also knows there's something the Romans have to give him, and that he is also indebted to the Romans as well. It's not a one-way street. Mutual encouragement is the heartbeat of gospel friendship. And I want to drill down here for a moment, if you'll let me, because the grammar of the text, if you look at the Greek, it's as if it kind of escalates to this main point from all the way from verse 8. He's going on and on and on. I want to come to see you. I'm praying that God would do this because I want to do this. I love to encourage you. And we get to this climax in verse 12 where he says, I want to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So we zoom out and we remember that there's a lot happening. Verse 6, Paul has an apostolic authority over this church that he's looking and longing to see something happen in them, namely their growth. But he's also hoping to establish them as a beachhead. And he'd like to go from Rome all the way to Barcelona. So he needs something from this church too. So I want to drill down here because it's not the high point of the entire section. That comes verse 16 and 17 next week. But he's expressing a great intensity at this moment. The verb translated here, mutually encouraged, simperikalethenai, which I'm never normally going to do this, but it's really important here because it's only occurring once in the New Testament. And there are times when Paul invents words. He'll make up words, which is not a bad thing. You and I coin words all the time, right? Or we take words out of an original context and we use them in ways that they're not really meant to be used anymore. And we do this with language all the time. Paul is not inventing a word here, but it's a very rare word. And I would submit to you that I think that the mutual encouragement here goes a step deeper, especially when you look out in the larger context of the entire letter. It's not a word that Paul writes, but it invents, but it is even a rare word, even in classical literature. So sometimes, just so you know, when we're looking at commentaries, Bible translations, and we see a word like this, we can't just invent what we think it means. We can look at the Greek parts and we can say, well, sim means mutual, together, right? And then parakaleo means to walk alongside, to encourage. We're going to just say this. We also want to look out and look at other classical resources and see, how did other people use this word? Are we right to use this word this way? One example of this same word occurring is in this history of Greek wars. I think this matters. It's the same word that appears when Spartan leaders are trying to summon help to aid in the defense of Greece against impending doom. And the general who uses this is trench language. Sarah, this word is trench language. It's band of brothers language. This general, he's pleading, come stand alongside of us shoulder to shoulder. That's how it's translated. The same word's translated in Xenophon's Hellenica. It's not a casual invitation. It's the general saying, we know what's at stake if you don't stand shoulder to shoulder with me. And what's at stake is this city falls. So here I'm just going to suggest to you that Paul isn't offering pastoral platitudes. I really want mutual encouragement. That's a good translation. I think the meaning is just deeper than I want to make each other feel great. Paul is enlisting them, I'd submit to you, in the cause. Just as Sparta's generals summoned their allies into joint action in Hellenica, Paul invites the Roman church to stand with him in the advance of the gospel, because Paul is under obligation to make disciples of the Greek, of the barbarian, of the educated, and of the uneducated. And if he doesn't have the Romans on his side, he can't get to Spain. He needs them to stand with him shoulder to shoulder. This mutuality reflects our union in Christ. In Christ, there's no hierarchy of worth, only mutual edification. Paul's going to later say to the Romans, Romans 12:5, in Christ, we, the many, form one body, and each member belongs to one another. Christ doesn't call us servants, but friends, which we've already read. And in his friendship with us, he shows us what it's like to walk as one of his disciples. In the earliest days of Redeemer, there was, I don't know how many people were in the backyard. Last time I told a story about the early days, somebody pointed out to me very lovingly that the number grew like the fish that you might have caught last spring break, right? As each time you told the story, the fish got bigger and bigger. So I'm not even going to guess how many people were in the backyard, but we were reading this book by a brother named Jamie Dunlop called The Compelling Community. And in it, Jamie Dunlop writes this quote. He says, the community that matters most is not the one built on natural affinities, but the one built on supernatural realities. In other words, the church isn't just where you find people like you. It's where you find people unlike you. And the witness of the church is that when the world looks at the church, they think, what in the world do all these people have in common? And if the first thing that they think is, oh, they all live in the same zip code, or they all have the same socioeconomic status, they all have the same affinity, that is a less impressive gospel witness than these people have nothing in common other than their shared union in Christ, that they're bound together by something stronger than interests which wax and wane. They're bound together by the blood of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul writes that those of you who are far off are brought near and folded into the body. This is why Paul can say to a church he's never met, I love you. I love you. They weren't his friends because of shared life stage, hobbies, on the same pickleball tournament ring. Paul's never met these people, and yet he knows them and loves them because they're in Christ. This is what our world needs and doesn't understand about the gospel. They need to see churches full of friendships that only make sense because Jesus is real. That's what they need. So in all of our striving, well-ordered calendars, endless attempts to manage life and kids and optimize in every moment, Jesus steps into these moments, not as a taskmaster, but as a friend. He doesn't shame you for being tired and overscheduled, but he doesn't give you another thing to do in this, but he invites you to consider another way. and to receive what you can't manufacture, which is grace. Jesus is the only true, sufficient one. And if you seek friendship apart from Christ, you will crush the person from whom you're seeking friendship. But if in friendship you can look at this person and see the image of God in them and see, this is how I see Christ working in you, and you can think to them, what can I give to you rather than what can I take from you? What we'll begin to see is that God in us is working the gospel out. Because while we were too busy proving our worth to ourselves, Jesus is bearing our sins. And while we're too distracted to seek God, even our hearts are too hard, nobody seeks after God even, God came seeking after us. And now risen and reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he invites you not to hustle harder or faster or stronger, but to walk with him and be with his people. The church is not an efficiency engine. I don't ever want for us to think it's input, output, program, systems. I long again to be the church where we think about each other's, what can I give to this person? How can I love this person? We're marked by friendships that are the only evidence that this friendship exists is because Jesus Christ is real. So friend, even today, Jesus is a friend of sinners and is forming in you and us a people who are known, loved for, prayed for, not because we perform, but because we belong to him. And some of you are not in this friend group. Some of you aren't, and you are isolated, you're on your own, you don't have anybody, and you're living as if everything depends on you. I invite you to come to Christ this morning. Lay your burdens down and let him carry what you cannot, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And from that place of rest, which he offers you, you can step into a life where you both give and receive true friendship. But prior to that, you'll be chasing a figment of your own desires and you'll never reach it. Because the last thing that we see about friendship, verses 13 to 15, is that gospel friendship is marked by transparent motivations. Paul is clear with what he wants from and for the Roman church. He lets them on his motivations. He's not playing games. He's not playing chess, trying to climb some ladder for them. His desire is clear. He wants to bear gospel fruit among them, to preach, to serve, and to be with them. Paul is very clear. I need your money, right? I want to be clear. That's what he's saying is I need to bear fruit among you. I can't go to Spain apart from you. He wants to see Gentiles saved, and he's hoping for their financial support to get to Spain. And he knows he can't get them to organize themselves for that mutual encouragement if they're fighting each other because they don't understand the gospel. That's where the gospel letter takes off from here. But the stake and the fruit of Romans is that a church unified is an unstoppable force for gospel advance. Because Paul says, I'm under obligation. This isn't a guilt, like I have to do this. It's a compulsion. If I don't do this, people will die. Because right now, they're not seeking after God. And indeed, nobody seeks after God. He's under obligation because he's received grace, so he must give it. He's already said verses 1-7. Because he's seen Christ, he must preach Christ. Gospel friendship, as I close, doesn't always come with tidy endings. Kind of a tidy story would be that William Cooper has his life radically transformed, is no longer under the heavy weight of darkness and despair, that suddenly he sees sunshine everywhere. Cooper dies, still wrestling about doubts of whether God would actually ever save him. And yet John Newton never doubted for once that God's hand and heart were set on William Cooper. And John reminded him of this week after week, day after day. John Newton stayed near, prayed often, even though William Cooper had nothing to give. Nothing to give him. He strengthened Cooper's soul even when it bore no visible fruit. Newton believed what Cooper couldn't feel, that God's mercy would in one day break through the clouds and shine mercy on his face. One of Cooper's last hymns, one of the last ones he wrote before he died, was God Moves in Mysterious Ways. I just want to read one stanza from this. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. That's what gospel friendship does. It brings fresh courage to weak souls and encourages them to keep moving in the gospel. This is not a line in this hymn written by somebody who had it all together. It's probable in my estimation, I wasn't there, but it's probable in my estimation that Cooper's strength to even write that line came from his friend John Newton. It points through the clouds to Christ, and it holds fast to hope of God's grace even when someone can't see it for themselves. But isn't that what Paul's doing here in Romans 1 anyways? He's writing to a church he's never met because he's already praying for them, longing to strengthen them, longing to be encouraged by them. And he's fully transparent about the why because he knows what God's grace does among a people when they fully embrace the gospel and what Christ and the kingdom advance can do through gospel friendship. He doesn't just want to teach them. He wants to walk with them. He wants to reap a harvest with them. When they send him to Spain, it will be their harvest as well. He wants their mutual joy in Christ, not a mutual ministry about Christ. And that's the friendship that you were made for. You were made to give and give and give and indeed receive, but to give. Not shallow affinity, not network convenience, but fellowship in the gospel. So here's the call for us today. If you're a Christian, become a friend of God, because until then, you're not a friend of God. And no one wants to be in the hands of a God and not be their friend. But for the Christian, here's your call. Be John Newton to someone. There is a Cooper in this church that needs you to pour into them even when they may never bear fruit. Be a Paul, not in stature, but in spirit. Pray for someone, strengthen someone, mutually encourage someone, walk in the light, speak truth in love, see the church grown up, love patiently, even if fruit comes later, or even if it comes in eternity. Because the same Christ who befriends Paul in our text, who sustained Cooper and worked through Newton to sustain Cooper, is working in you and building his church even here. And again, I long for this to be a church where we're marked by gospel friendship with each other. And you still see here in this text that God is forming his people into a compelling, Christ-centered community of gospel friends. Let's pray that it's so here. Father, we come to you, Lord, knowing what your grace can do, and we ask that it would happen here. We are, apart from your grace, a needy people who are separated, divorced from you, alienated, and you bring us close, your word says. You make us friends. Reminds me of that song from the 2000s, I'm a friend of God. He calls me friend. You call us friends, Lord, which is unimaginable. You bring us into your family and you make us one body. Lord, I pray that that would be so here. I pray you'd knit our hearts together, Lord, that with increasing measure, we would love one another deeply. And that our love for one another would be so compelling to a watching Huntsville that they would see what in the world do they love each other for? And the answer would be, we love each other because Christ loved us first. That is a compelling witness in the 21st century. And Lord, I pray it would be so here. Make it so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.